The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
I'm continually amazed at how the Lord knits the song service, song portion of the service, and the prayers, and the teaching hour, and even the preaching hour together by the work of His Holy Spirit. You may not know this about our church logistically, but we don't have a praise team. Hey, I don't know if you noticed that or not. And because we don't have a praise team, we don't have a praise team meeting, and we don't have a meeting where we script out the service. We don't coordinate the text with the scripture, the songs. Judy puts our song service together, and she just goes to the next song in the book. And that's how we put our services together. And I say that for a particular reason, because listen to the last verse of the song we just sang. May the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. And at the end of this long passage, at the end of my life, let me leave them at your throne. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. And at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. You see, we're going to be talking about sanctification today. Now, before you check out and get saying to yourself, I know all about sanctification, Brother Rusty. Sanctification, one of those great Baptist doctrines that if I'm saved, God is going to do a work in me. If I'm saved, I'm going to forsake sin. I'm going to forsake my old way of life. I'm going to live in righteousness. Be conformed to the image of Christ. There's nothing you can tell me about sanctification, Brother Rusty, because I am living it right now. Well, amen. I'll sit down and let you preach this morning. Because sanctification is more than what we take it to be, actually. Sanctification is, as we just sang, at the end of my heart's testing, in your image, let me wake. You see, brothers and sisters, what is happening is that in the process of sanctification, I am becoming more like Jesus every day. I am being conformed. Now, I want you to catch that. I am being pressed. I am being shaped. I am being molded. I am having the rough edges knocked off, which is very painful, by the way. I am having the rough spots smoothed. I am having the things that are not in keeping with the image of Christ purged, cut off, purified for me. And at the end of that process, there is more of Christ showing in me than there was before I started the day. And just as I am being conformed more into the image of Christ today than I was yesterday, guess what? I get to do it all over again tomorrow. And there's some times in our lives where we are okay with that, where we see the fruits of the Spirit, we see Christ at work, we see the work of the Spirit, and we're encouraged. But you know, there are other times when we go, I really don't want Christ meddling in this area of my life. I like how I am here. How dare Christ come in with the chisel of the Scriptures and the sandpaper of the Spirit and begin to try to change me in this area of my life? Can't you just leave me alone here? Can't you conform me in this other area where I really don't have much trouble and it's a lot easier for me to be conformed over here? But this spot, this one little corner of my life over here that I'm having trouble, I'm struggling with what I know is sin, and it's not because sin is overwhelming me or somehow sin is greater than me. The truth is I'm struggling with sin in this area of my life because I like this sin. Can't you leave that alone? Can't you let me be? Can't you just let me stay as I am? Just as I am without one plea? Amen or oh me? Yeah, oh me. You see, sanctification is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in each and every believer. And sometimes it's easy and sometimes it's not. But it is always there. It is always present. And if sanctification is not part of what's happening in your life day in and day out, then I think it is fair to ask the question, am I a child of God? Now look, I know that every child of God, myself included, struggles with sin. We have not been removed from the presence of sin. And we still fall short many times. However, if we do sin, we should feel the conviction of the Spirit over that sin. This morning, as Brother Lamar was teaching us about owing nothing to anyone except love, I think it called to all of our minds, my mind as well, that we owe people things. Now, maybe not necessarily that we borrowed money with the intention of not paying it back, but we all have things in our life where, you know, as Brother Lamar was saying, that book that we borrowed or that cup of sugar that we borrowed. Do people still borrow cups of sugar, flour these days? No, they just run to the store. Okay. You know, or that advice. How about that advice that I borrowed from somebody? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. It may be money where we owe things to people. You see, when we're out of step with Scriptures and the sanctification process, we ought to be being confronted with our sin and being made very uncomfortable with that. That's part of sanctification. But you know, there's a problem in the world. And not just in the world, but in the church. And that is that many of us have confused religious moralism with sanctification. Now, our young folks, our next-gen folks around here love to talk about therapeutic deistic moralism or something like that. I don't know if I got the terms right. Did I get flipped them around? I don't know. It's where we somehow are following rites and rules, and because we're following them, we feel better about ourselves. That's the therapeutic part. And feeling better about ourselves tricks us into thinking that we're in right standing with God just because we kept the rules. Like, I've never murdered anybody. Man, I ought to be good with God. I've never committed adultery. I ought to be good with God. And I feel like I'm good with God because I haven't done those things. But, you know, those are just morals. That's just moralistic behavior. And it's therapeutic, and it makes us feel like we're close to God. But the problem is that we can live in moralism and still be lost as a goose. I may be a moral person, but I'm a lost person. I might be a good person, but I'm still lost. Because keeping the Ten Commandments is not a sure sign of your salvation. And it's not moralism that God is looking for. You're not going to stand before God and he's not going to say to you, you were a very moral person. Well done. No, he's going to say, righteousness. And though you were moral, you were not righteous because the righteousness of Christ has not been imputed to you and you've not been sanctified, set apart, made holy for my service. And so depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We preached the gospel in your name. We gave out gospel tracts by the truckloads in your name. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You see, it's not about keeping rules. It's not about fulfilling the obligations. It's about being righteous. And sanctification is the process by which we learn to live in that righteousness. That's what I want to talk to us today about. From the 13th chapter of the London Baptist Confession, that's true, but more specifically from John chapter 17. As Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father that the disciples would be kept, would be guarded, would be sanctified, would be set apart, would be made right and properly fit to stand before the Father by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That the disciples, though they weren't moral people, their moralism was not who they were. Their moralism was the fruit of who they were. Because who they were sinners saved by grace, sinners saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Which is the same for us today. That we look for the work of the Spirit, the resident Spirit in the lives of each and every one of us. John chapter 17, starting at verse 15, reading down to verse 19, the Word of God says this. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. And we thank you, Father, for the songs that we have sung already and the prayers that we have prayed already. But Lord, I fear that for some of us, maybe for many of us, we have sung and we have prayed and we're sitting here taking notes even now, not because we have been made righteous by your Spirit, but because we're trying to keep rules. We're trying to be moral people. We're trying to be good people. And so, Father, I pray today that by the power of your Spirit, the power of the finished work of your Son on the cross, that you would break us of moralism. You would break us of simply keeping rules. And that, Father, the power of your Spirit would convict our hearts and change us from the inside out with righteousness. And that, Father, in that righteousness, that it would bear the fruit of moral behavior. But, Father, we would place our hope of the hope of our salvation in the work of the Spirit in the inner man. Oh, Father, we thank you that you love us in these ways, that you confront us with our sin and that you call us into repentance, that you grant to us the power of the Spirit of Christ at regeneration and that ongoing work of sanctification, and that, Lord, you would create in us a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come, and that one, that new man, might worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Father, for your word that points us in that direction and completes it by the work of Christ, that, Father, we might bring you glory in all that we do. Give to us the gift and the insight of your Spirit even now as we praise you through the hearing of your word. Sanctify us, Father, in your word, for your word is truth. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. A more or less religious woman was shocked one Sunday morning by a knock on her front door. And as she went to the front door, she found standing on her doorstep her new neighbor, who had just moved into the house next door a few days ago. And the neighbor was imploring her or asking her to borrow her lawnmower so that he could mow his grass on the Sabbath day. To which she was shocked and thought to herself, how dare this man labor on the Sabbath day? What a disgrace to cut one's grass on Sunday. Shameful! To which she responded to her neighbor at the door, I'm sorry, we do not have a lawnmower. It'll sink in a minute. You see, it's indicative of this idea of moralism, that we highlight certain of God's commands that we don't have problems with, for apparently she didn't have any problem not working, not laboring on the Sabbath day. She may not have even labored enough to get in her car and drive to church. I don't know. She had no problem with that, but perhaps she had problems with bearing false witness. And we see this in our lives all the time, that we're able to keep this rule, that law, that commandment, but we fail at these others. And we're at times we're stressed by the fact that I can't keep these other commands. And the whole time we're forgetting the real issue, that it's not about keeping commands, it's about being cleansed by the Spirit of Christ. Now look, I'm going to say this, and I'll probably say it several times before I'm done today. I am not saying that we ought to be immoral people. I am not saying that. What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? We agree with Paul. No, absolutely not. That moralism and moralistic behavior, that we live by a particular code of conduct, is part and parcel of the Christian experience. But it's not that we're keeping rules to gain favor with God. We're actually keeping the commandments of God because we realize the character and the nature of God are communicated to us in the Ten Commandments. And because Christ has done his work in us, we're wanting to honor God by obeying his word. And that really moralistic behavior is the fruit of repentance, not the means by which we gain favor with God. But many in the church today have confused this issue. And I hear sermons and messages and read Facebook threads and Twitter feeds and all kinds of stuff where I see this error that many in the church today have confused sanctification with religious moralism. That what is preached today, when they say repent and believe the gospel, what they mean is stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things. That if you really want to know if you're in right standing with God, look at your bank account, look at your calendar, look at what's important to you. Now, there's a sense in which that is true, and I know y'all have heard that illustration before, but it drives people to consider how they spend their money. Am I spending my money correctly, or am I spending my money in some places that I shouldn't spend it? How am I spending my time? Am I engaged in those things that are honoring to Christ, or am I somehow in the quiet corners at 2 o'clock in the morning spending my time in some places that I shouldn't be? And it really is moralism. Because when I do the right things, say the right things, go to the right places, spend my money in the right way, spend my time in the right way, then I feel good about myself because I'm being obedient. I'm not necessarily praising God for the work of grace that He's given into my life to bring me to that place. I am just feeling good about what I've accomplished. And in our thinking, if we begin to have that idea that I feel good about myself or I feel right with God because what I've accomplished, then I am subscribing to religious moralism. Because it has never been about what I do. Short of what Edward said, you know, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is my own sin, and I've overwhelmingly done a good job with that one. But beyond that, it's not me. It's not me that regenerated me. It's not me that called me out of darkness into light. It's not me that transferred me from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's not really me that said the prayer, and it really wasn't me that signed the card, and it wasn't me that took me to the baptismal waters. It was the work of God in me. It's the Holy Spirit in me. It's the conviction of the Spirit in me. And so, if at any point I start looking at me and what I've done, then it's not the Spirit. But much preaching today is about you must do this and you must not do that. And by the way, if you do that, you're good. Well, that's moralism. That's religious moralism. And that line has been so blurred. We don't know whether we're standing in the box on the plate or back there behind the umpire. For all you baseball fans. There's a problem. We need not subscribe to religious moralism. We must, as a matter of fact, subscribe to the inner change. God has done much more than just remove those outward impurities as given to us in rules and obligations. He's changed the inner man. If you are in Christ, your inner man, inner woman, inner child, inner person has been changed. Otherwise, Paul could not say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If our salvation is about the outward change, if our salvation is about the outward man, then all we got to do is read Dr. Phil and we're good. All we got to do is follow Oprah and we're good. Because they're about the outward person. But Paul said it's not the outward person. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a brand new creature. There's something materially different about him. And the funny thing is on the outward appearance stays the same, right? When Christ saves you, your outward appearance you may have a glow about you, but you know, your outward appearance is still your outward appearance. If you were 5'3" and balding before you got saved, I got bad news for you. After you get saved, you're going to be 5'3" and balding. That part isn't going to change, but the inner man changes. Christ has come in. The Spirit of Christ has taken up residence in your heart, in your life, and you begin to see things differently. Just as a quick illustration, this last couple days, I got some new safety glasses that are amber colored, and you wear them on gray, cloudy days, and I mean, they're amazing. I mean, you can see stuff. It's like those high definition techno glasses that they've got. I don't know, but man, it's just amazing. So, as is the case so frequently at my house when I get something new, Asher wants to look at it. And so he took my amber-colored safety glasses and put them on. And you want to know what the first thing he said was? Wow! Wow! I see things I never knew it was there. But you know, that's the work of the Spirit, right? It's a lot better than amber-colored safety glasses. The work of the Spirit, you go, wow! I never saw that before. That's the inner work of the Spirit, right? And that's what's required. That's what we're looking for. And because that has happened, number three, we must live by the indwelling of Christ's Spirit and not just moralistic behavior. That the gospel we were proclaiming, you know, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about, you know, defining terms. And much of society has just gone so far away from biblical knowledge that people say they love Jesus, but you have to define what it means to love Jesus. You have to define who Jesus is. And you have to, you know, as you share the gospel, somebody says, yeah, I'm out here sharing the gospel. Well, let's define what share means, and let's define what the gospel is. You know, we got to define stuff all over the place, right? In our preaching and in our teaching and in our evangelism and in our sharing of Christ, we've got to share. We've got, from experience, right? We were talking about that with sharing, that it's not just intellectual. It's something that comes from the inside, that I'm sharing with the world around me the indwelling of Christ's Spirit. That really what salvation entails is not the keeping of rules. It's not the embracing of the Ten Commandments, but what salvation really entails, what it really is, when you get down to gut check level, bare minimum, irreducible complexity, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In case you didn't understand all that terminology, let me just spell it out for you in simple terms. You must be changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or you're not saved. Period. And sanctification is the process by which we see the work of regeneration playing out each and every day. It's almost like I can see whether I'm saved or not because the Spirit of Christ is confronting me with sin and growing me in this area and knocking off those edges and smoothing out those rough spots. And so we're looking for the work of the Spirit. That's sanctification. That's what we're talking about. Not just keeping rules, but the inward change of the Holy Spirit. Having said all that, let us return back to the first point and we'll just walk through them systematically in this area of sanctification. I said as we began that many in the church today have confused sanctification with religious moralism. Well, let me define morality for us so that we know where we're starting from. Morality, according to Webster's Dictionary, not the 1828, but the modern one, morality are principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong or good and bad behavior. That's all morality is. It goes on to say a particular system of values and principles of conduct, especially one held by, now catch this, especially one held by a specific person or society. The reality is that morality is defined by the community in which you live. Morality is defined by the community in which you live. So we can have things like this. We can have cannibals in South America who are eating each other, eating their enemies as a matter of vanquishing one in war, assuming his spirit, gaining power over his enemy by eating him, and that's perfectly okay in their community, to which we come here in America and we are abhorred by that, even that the thought of eating another human being. Cannibalism, ugh, right? You think about the Donner Party who had to eat, well, they ate all the horses first, right? And then they ate their shoes second. Man, they were trying to put it off as long as they could until some of them started freezing to death. And yes, they ate each other to survive. And we go, oh, man, I can't even think about that. But you see, that's morals. In our society, eating another human being is bad, really bad. But in some societies, eating another person is just part of what they do, and you're actually seen as being a good citizen for doing it. Do you see how if we're subscribing to morals, then we get all confused where people will say, well, that might be okay for you, but it's not okay for me. That might be the way you believe, but that's not the way I believe. You see, when our whole salvation is based on morals, then people have the right of saying, well, that's what you believe, but it's not what I believe. Because we're all defining things differently. And it's not about morals, though. It's about righteousness. Because righteousness is the same across the globe in all of God's creation. It was the same yesterday, today, and it'll be the same tomorrow. Righteousness, salvation by righteousness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, was the same for our grandparents, our great-grandparents, our aunts or uncles, for those cousins that were like 1,000 years removed. It was the same for Moses, for Jesus, for the disciples, for us, and for everybody who will come after us. It must be righteousness. And yet we've confused righteousness with morality. Jesus said, and this is very interesting to me as you think about it, he said at the beginning of John 17, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He's talking to the Father. He's praying. This is the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is praying for his disciples that were there with him, but then the disciples that would come after him, the believers that throughout the ages would come after those first 11 guys who went into the world and shared the gospel with the people they met. Jesus is praying for all of them, praying for all of us. And he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Have you ever had this question or this thought, maybe in a conversation with somebody? Man, I just don't understand why when God saves a person, he just doesn't just take them out just like that. Why does he leave us here? Doesn't he know this is a sin-sick, saturated, fallen world? Doesn't God know that it's going to be tough on his children, that we have to live in this mess? I don't understand. Why does not God take us out? Well, can I answer the question for you right now? Because Jesus asked him not to. It's as simple as that. Isn't that what he said? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see, right there, if you think about it, what Jesus is saying is that God's people are different in the world. We're not out of the world. We're not of the world. We're in the world. But we're different than everybody else. That's this whole idea of sanctification. The Greek word is hagios. It means to be set apart, sanctified, made holy, declared for a particular use. Not a common use, but a special use. And that use happens to be God's use, what he's doing in his people. And so the idea is that we can't be focused on morals or a set of standards defined by individuals or a community, because if that was the case, then there's no way to be kept from the evil one. We live in a world where what is right and what is wrong is defined by this fallen world. And that's why we see it changing every so often. That's why we see it only being applied to certain people while other people are exempt. It's because the ruler of this world, who is by nature a liar and one who spreads confusion and doubt, has so set up the standards of life that it's changing all the time. And it's not consistent from one place to another or from one time to another. And so it's not about morals, it's about righteousness. I pray that you not take them out of the world, but that you so change them that they are not of the world. That's what Jesus is saying. The first paragraph of chapter 13 in the London Baptist Confession puts it this way. It says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, have a new heart, new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. It's not a refurbished heart. It's not a refurbished spirit. It's not a remodeled heart. Now, I remember as a kid, as a young person, I used to hear Dennis Swanberg say this. He would tell a story about a little boy who went down front. And what he was wanting to do is he was wanting to rededicate his life to the Lord. But he couldn't remember dedicate, and so he said, I want to redecorate my life to the Lord. Well, did you know that Dennis Swanberg was dead wrong? The Spirit of Christ doesn't redecorate anything. It completely tears down the old house and builds a new one. Right? A new covenant I will enact with your fathers. Not like the one I gave to your fathers when I took them out of Israel, you know, where I said, know me, and they really didn't know me. No, I'm gonna write my law on your hearts. You're going to know me. There isn't going to be any need for somebody to say, know the Lord, because when I rebuild your heart, when I give you a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, you will know me because you'll be in covenant with me. And you'll know my word, and you'll love my word, and you'll live my word because my spirit, I'm going to give you my spirit. And you're going to be a new person, completely changed. And that new person is not about keeping rules. That new person is about loving God from the inside out. Does it manifest itself in rules? Sure it does. But it's not about keeping rules. Calvin put it this way. John shows that Jesus shows in what the safety of believers consists. Jesus is talking about where's our sources, what are we trusting in, right? What are we putting our hope and our stock in? Not that they are free from every annoyance and live in luxury and ease. Man, what an indictment on the modern day church. Think about that. Calvin, I think, hit it right. Many people in our churches today, because we're dealing with therapeutic moralism, we're trying to remove the pain, so I live in comfort. I'm trying to remove the distress, so I'm living at ease. I'm trying to remove the conflict. And so, you know, I've got Easy Street. That's what's being preached in a lot of places today, Easy Street. Calvin's saying the Lord doesn't take us and place us on Easy Street. As a matter of fact, when Christ saves us, though we're changed from the inside out, he puts us on Skid Row. That's where he puts us. And there's a lot of difficulty. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of conflict as we're living as salt and light in the world. Because our trust and our hope is in Christ, not the keeping of rules. That's why we can live on Skid Row as salt and light, right? It's not ease, but that in the midst of dangers, they continue, Calvin says, to be safe through the assistance of God. For he does not admonish the Father of what is proper to be done. Did you catch that? I thought Calvin was brilliant when he said that. Taking us out of the world would be the proper thing to do, wouldn't it? Taking your children out of harm's way is the proper thing to do. What good parent doesn't try to remove their children from harm, from those things that are bad for them? Look, if your kids are in school and all of a sudden you find out that one of the teachers at that school is a pedophile, aren't you going to do everything in your power, especially if your children are in that class, to protect your children from that teacher? Of course you are. It's proper. It's what's right. It's what's expected. But Jesus didn't do the thing that we would think was proper. Jesus didn't ask the Father to do the moral thing, but rather makes provision for their weakness that by the method which Jesus prescribes, they may retain their desires, which are apt to go beyond all bounds. What Calvin is saying is, it's not about what we think would be the best thing. It's about what God has prescribed to be his thing. That's what he's saying. And so it's not about morals. It's not about moralistic behavior. It's not even about religious moralism. It's about righteousness. Listen to Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. The prophet Isaiah, now look, this is going to light you on fire. This is Old Testament. Listen to what the Old Testament says. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. The devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in uprightness. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying that we see people who have the work of the Spirit in their lives all over the place living in difficulty. We see people who are Christian who are vexed by the world. They're confronted by the world. There's conflict all over the place. And yet they live through that not because they're living by the rules of the world, but because they have the peace of Christ in them. He rests on their beds who walk in uprightness. They enter into peace. So today, as we start in the opening volley of our time together, the first parting shots, I want us to consider this. Is my salvation, as I look at my life, is it based upon moralism? Have I just kept rules? Have I just tried to be a good person? Or have I sought the righteousness that only Christ can bring? Have I sought the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? And look, the reality is this. In this moment, if we wake up and realize that all I've done is been a moral person, then there's no better time than right now to repent, right? There's no better time to say, okay, I've put my hope and my trust in the wrong place. Now let me adjust my focus. Let me realign and reshift my gaze and put it on Christ. And so all this stuff that I've been trying to accomplish by keeping rules, Christ will do it in me, and it'll be Him who's doing it, and it'll be the fruit of His work, not my attempts to try to earn my salvation. So that's really what we're doing with religious moralism, is trying to earn our salvation. But God has done a lot more than just clean up the outside. God's changed you on the inside, if you have been changed. Jesus goes on to say, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Isn't it interesting here that what Jesus is saying is that my disciples, those who believe in me, those who love me, begin to look like me. They begin to think like me. They begin to act like me. And so they are easily seen like me. Would you agree that Jesus was a pretty visible person? Would you agree that Jesus didn't hide stuff from people? Now look, I know there were times that he slipped out of crowds and he did this and he did that, and the Bible says that it wasn't his time, so things were kind of hidden from people. I got that. But Jesus, as he spoke, Jesus, as he taught, as he ministered, as he did all these things, he did it publicly, he did it out front, and it was easy. I think it was easy to recognize Jesus. I think it was. But did you know that as we're growing in conformance to the image of Christ, that it begins to be easy for Jesus to be seen in us? And that's what sanctification does. It changes us so that we're easily seen in the world. He wasn't in the world, of the world. That's why it says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so as Jesus is doing his work in us, it becomes easily seen. So a couple things that I want us to catch here. Sanctification requires an inward change of the person and not outward conformance. Now, don't misunderstand me. Again, if you have been saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is living in you, it will produce moral behavior. All right, I'm not saying it won't. But that's not what we're looking for. We're actually looking for the change of person. Because you might have been a moral person to begin with, right? Is it possible for somebody's grandmother to be saved as a grandmother? Is it possible? Yeah, I think it is. Absolutely. Would we consider most grandmothers to be moral people? I know there's some out there that you go, I don't think so. But for the most part, we consider grandmothers to be moral people. Right? After all, they bake us cookies on our birthday, don't they? Doesn't that make them a moral person? But did you know that grandma might have been lost in her sins even though she was as moral as the day is long? She was a good person. She's just a lost person. It's not about morality. It's about change, inward change. The second part of the paragraph one of the London Confession says, these folks it's talking about are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. Catch that? By the Word and the Spirit dwelling in them. So the idea is that you have to be changed. I've said that again and again and again. First John chapter 3. John says, we should not be like Cain, who was evil and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Why did he murder Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Think about that story of Cain and Abel. Did Cain just get mad at his brother one day because, he wore the wrong toga or something? Did they make a bet on the chariot races and Abel won, and so Cain got mad about that? Is that what happened? Did Cain just fall down in a drunken fit and decide to shoot his brother for no good reason? No. You know the story. They both offered sacrifices. Abel offered the sacrifice of the herd, a blood sacrifice, and Cain offered the best of the first fruits of the field, plants. And Cain got really upset because he said, God, look, I gave you the very best of what I had, and you didn't like it. So instead of getting mad at God, he got mad at Abel, and he killed him. Why did he do that? Because Cain was evil. But, you know, in that evilness, he displayed a degree of moralism. He gave the best of the first fruits of the field, right? Wouldn't we do that? Isn't that what the tithe is all about? In the tithe, don't we relate that to giving the best of the first fruits or the best of our increase each week? And when we do that, we consider ourselves to have fulfilled our moral obligation, our biblical obligation. So Cain was fulfilling moral obligations by giving the best of the grain, the best of the first fruits of his field. He was a very moral person. He just was evil. Did you know that evil people can do good things? If you don't believe me, just look at Brad Pitt. You go, what in the world are you talking about? Did you know that there has not been any one individual who has done more for the Ninth Ward in New Orleans than Brad Pitt? For some reason, Brad Pitt decided to fall in love with the Ninth Ward. I don't know why, but he did. And he's given money and given money and given money and given money to the Ninth Ward. You know, that part of New Orleans that nobody likes. Even the people in the Ninth Ward don't like the Ninth Ward. And Brad Pitt gave money to it. But did you know that by the fruits of his life and by the outward appearances, Brad Pitt is not saved? Now look, I like him. He's a great actor. I like him almost as much as Russell Crowe, who's also lost as a goose. But his moral behavior doesn't change his evil nature. He's lost. And your moral behavior doesn't change your nature any more than Brad Pitt or Russell Crowe's moral behavior changes their nature. Moral behavior won't do it. It has to be a change. And what John is saying is that Cain was doing those things that he did, not out of moralism, but because that's who he was. Abel, by contrast, was righteous. Abel fulfilled the law of God, not because that's what God said, but because he loved God and his heart was changed. And that's what's required, a change of person. Well, sanctification is also the ongoing work of the Word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, back in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Could it be that many people in our world today are really not sanctified because they don't know the Word? Let me say that again. Many people in the church today are not being sanctified. They're not sanctified. They're not being set apart. They're not being made holy. They're not being properly prepared for God's work in their life because they don't know the Word. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So let's shorten that for our understanding. I'm not a, you know, my brain doesn't work very well, so I have to simplify things, okay? Sanctify them in your word. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be sanctified, you have to know God's word. And in knowing God's word, you're changed by God's word. Not just that you're obeying God's word, but that you are truly being changed by God's word. And so a little bit of the syllogism there is that if that's true and most people are not being sanctified, it's because they don't know God's word. I don't know if this, well, it's not coincidence. It's just what the Lord has done. And I'm not really sure why he's done it. Maybe it's for this message, but over the last week or two, there's been an awful lot of different things that I've read and listened to and paid attention to that indicate to me that there just isn't a whole lot of preaching and teaching of God's Word going on in our world today. There's all kinds of other stuff, and the preacher may have a Bible with him. He may even quote from the Bible and then depart from that text to go talk about something else that he wants to talk about. But there just really isn't a whole lot of preaching and teaching of the Word. There's not a whole lot of expositional sharing and teaching of what the Word of God says. Like I'm giving to you right here, that if you want to be sanctified, you have to know the Word. And I might even go as far as to say this, your level of sanctification is directly related to your knowledge of God's Word. And so if you know a little bit, you're probably sanctified a little bit as a Christian. If you, however, have been like the Psalm 1 man and you have meditated upon the Word of the Lord day and night, then you probably are being conformed into the image of Christ a lot more than others who just give it a lick and a promise and a daily bread reading. You see, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's the direct correlation between the Word of God, the Bible, Scripture, and the degree to which we've been sanctified. Calvin put it this way, this sanctification includes the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is, when God renews us by His Spirit and confirms in us the grace of renewal and continues it to the end, He asks first, therefore, that the Father would sanctify His disciples, or in other words, that He would consecrate them entirely to Himself and defend them as His sacred inheritance. What's Calvin saying? What he's saying is that when we're saved, God takes us as His own possession. We belong to God, and He moves in us, and He changes us, and He straightens us up, and He cleans us up. And yes, He produces all kinds of fruit in our lives, but it's by His work and by His word. I can gauge by some of the looks on your faces that I haven't really connected the dots for you. And you go, well, okay, well, what are you driving at, Rusty? Okay, well, I want you to do this. Let's do this little experiment real quick. Don't tell me. This is not confession. I'm not your priest. But what area of life do you struggle with the most? What sin? What we call besetting sin. What besetting sin do you have in your life that you just succumb to it again and again and again and again, and you're just, you know, you're really struggling with it? What sin? All right? You got it locked down in your brain? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Y'all all know what I'm talking about. All right, here's the gotcha. What does the Bible say about it? No, not that the Bible says sin is bad. What does the Bible say about the particular sin that you struggle with? Brother Rusty, I don't know. I don't think the Bible says anything about my sin. Wrong answer. I bet if you would study the Scriptures and meditate upon the Scriptures, the Bible has a whole lot to say about your particular sin. I bet it does. Now, it may not call it by the name or the label that you label it or our society has labeled it, but I promise you, because sin is such an issue, the Bible tells you about your sin. And it tells you what you need to do, and it tells you how you need to repent, and it tells you how you need to guard yourself from it. It tells you how God sees it, and it tells you all you need to know about your particular sin. So doesn't it make sense that if you're reading the Bible and understanding the Bible about your particular sin, and therefore you are properly repenting of that sin as the Bible says you need to, and you're seeking hedges and helps in your life to help guard you against that sin, you're guarding your heart against that particular sin, and therefore you are now being honoring to God in that you are repenting of that sin, doesn't that sound an awful lot like sanctification? So do you see that sanctification is hindered when you don't know your Bible related to sin, and in particular your sin? And it's because sanctification is a work of God's Word. It is a work of God through His Word in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about Israel, and he's talking about the fact that they were relying on outward observances of the law. Okay, that's what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll start at verse 14. The Israelites were conforming themselves to the external code. And so Paul picks it up by saying this, but their minds were hardened. For this day, to this day, when they read the old covenant, That same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. He's talking about Moses. And Moses, when he went up onto the mountain and he received the law, and he came back down, he had been in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ. He had been in the presence of Jesus. Jesus hadn't come in the flesh yet, but it was Christ who came and gave him the law. And because Moses had been in the presence of Christ, when he came down off of the mountain, out of the presence of Christ, with the law in his hands, his face glowed. All right, y'all remember that? And Moses knew that that was a problem. Because the longer he was away from Christ, the dimmer and the dimmer and the dimmer that glow got. And so he didn't want people to see it bright and then be dim a couple days later. So what did he do? He put a veil over his face so they couldn't see his face. It wasn't because he was hiding his face. He just didn't want them to see the glory of God fading. And it's a picture of Israel as they're trying to keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. The longer they're away or the further away from God, their efforts become futile because you can imagine Moses had to take the veil off sometime, right? And that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying to this day, as they read the Old Testament, as they are trying to be conformed to the Old Testament outward commandments, and to this day, Jews all across the world are still doing this. They're still trying to keep the law. The same old veil still lies across their face. They can't see the reality of what's going on because their salvation is not found in keeping the law. Their salvation is found in the fact that Christ has taken their sin away. That's what Paul is saying. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what Paul is saying is as we embrace the work of the Spirit in our lives, we're being conformed into the image of Christ more and more day by day. And we don't have to worry about having a veil on our face because the glow is diminishing. When the Spirit is doing his work in our hearts, the glow grows. When Christ is seen in you, that grows. When the work of the Spirit is being accomplished in your life, that's not diminishing day by day. That's growing day by day. That's what sanctification is. We look more like Jesus today than we did yesterday, but not quite as much as we will tomorrow, God willing. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the work of God's Word. And sanctification bears real material fruits. I've already kind of alluded to this. Jesus said back in John 17, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Look, it doesn't do us any good to be set apart just to sit on a shelf. God bless you. Why in the world would I ever dedicate something, sanctify something, set apart something, and then not use it? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, we're sanctified, we're set apart, we're grown into the image of Christ for a particular reason. It's because we are sent into the world to be salt and light in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore we are," and you might could even finish this, those of you who know 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 20, "we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." What are you doing with the sanctification, the holiness, the being set apart that God has brought about in your life? What are you doing with it? Could it be that if you're not doing anything with it, you're really not being sanctified? I don't mean to meddle, but God is not saving us for no purpose. Well, I know we're supposed to glorify God in the end time. We're going to be around the throne glorifying him. Yeah, we are, but can't we practice that now by being obedient to what he's told us? Now, look, I'm not saying that you got to put on a sandwich board and go out there and stand on the corner at the Christmas parade yelling, "Repent, the end is nigh." If the Lord leads you to, by all means, do that. But there are all kinds of ways in which we share Christ with the world around us. Would you agree? You interact with people all day long to where you can share Christ with them. You can be an ambassador of Christ in their life. And don't tell me that the ruling authority, your boss, or the governing board won't let you do it. There's ways around it. You know it. I know it. We're called to bear real material results in that the Spirit of Christ in us, changing us into the image of Christ, moves us to do what Christ did. And what Christ did was went and declared the kingdom to all the people that he met. It's as simple as that. And so that's what we're called to do. We must live by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not but moralistic behavior, but we're to go into the world and share with them, and there's that word again, share what Christ has done in our life. It doesn't mean you have to memorize an evangelistic program. It means that you just be honest with people and say, "Hey, Jesus saved me. He's done this work in my life. I ain't got it all figured out. I still got some problems, but he's working on me, and I'm trusting him every day." And he said, "If you'll trust him, you can be saved too." It's as simple as that. You see, we're called to be salt and light in the world. We're called to not only have Christ do his work in our lives, but to reproduce ourselves and share that work with other people. That by the work of the Spirit that's in us, that the Spirit might indwell them and that they might be saved also. And that they can start the process of sanctification. And then they can have Christ growing in them. And they can be conformed into the image of Christ more closely each and every day. While we're still being conformed into the image of Christ more closely every day. And so that the kingdom of Christ is expanded. Not because we put out this really cool podcast that had like gazillions of hits the first 24 hours. But because one believer spoke to somebody else and said, "This is what Jesus did for me." You remember the woman at the well, right? All she did, she went back to town and said, "Hey, there's this dude out by the well out there. He told me all about my life." And they're going, "Yeah, well, okay, that's no stretch. Everybody knows about you." She said, "But no. He told me things that nobody knows." And you know that the people, they heard her and they went out and they talked to Jesus, and they, after they heard Jesus, they said, "You know what? We came out because of what she said, and we're just curious about it, but we're believing you because of what you said." Now, she wasn't a very good testimony, was she? I promise you, she didn't have EE nailed down. She, evangelism explosion, just wasn't her thing. And she may not have been real good at people sharing Jesus either, right? She just simply said, "The guy told me these things that nobody else knew these things. And I'm just telling you, you need to go see this guy." And so they went and saw him, and they believed not because of her, but because of what Jesus said. But so many times when we're sharing Jesus with other people, when we're trying to be salt and light, we slip off into religious moralism and we try to get people to believe us. "No, you got to believe Jesus because I said it. Don't worry about what Jesus said. Believe Jesus because of what I say." And we don't need to do that. Everyone in here, if you're saved, if you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, you have a story. You have a God-ordained story. We call it testimony. And all Christ is asking you to do is to go share that testimony with everybody else. Right? I read this account from this historian who was talking about in the days of Tiberius. You remember Tiberius? He was a Caesar. He was a Roman Caesar. And in the days of Tiberius, it was illegal for people to have a ring or a piece of jewelry that had his image stamped on it. It was illegal for them to carry that ring into circumstances and establishments and places that were kind of bad character. And so you probably didn't wear your ring that had Tiberius stamped on it if you were going to go engage in bribery or thievery or immorality of some kind. It was seen as disgracing the image of Tiberius. And people wouldn't do it. People wouldn't wear those rings as they went into these other places. They'd take them off as they went into places that were disapproved of by their society, not because they were worried about the image of Tiberius, but because it was the law. You see, they had a righteousness that was fueled by an external law or command. But you see, for the Christian, it's different. We don't have a ring that is stamped with image, with Christ's image on it. We have Christ's image stamped on us. And yet, we go into some of the most despicable places carrying the image of Christ. And not as being salt and light. Don't fool yourself in thinking that you're going to be a testimony in this place where you really shouldn't be. What you're doing is you're engaging in that behavior too. And you take the image of Christ with you. Right? So that's bad. But we refrain from doing that thing not because it's against God's law, but because we are the image of, we're the bearers of Christ's image. And we don't want Christ's image in that place where, unless we're being salt and light, unless we're sharing Christ, unless we're letting the image of Christ shine light into that dark place. But you see, most of the time we're like the people in Tiberius's day. We take off Christ and we set him aside legalistically when we're in some place that we know we really shouldn't be. Instead of letting the image of Christ, which cannot be taken off, by the way, move us for the image and the glory of Christ to refrain from that thing that we shouldn't do. Not by external code, but by inner heart change. You see, we're the image bearers. We have Christ's Spirit living in us. We're being conformed to the image of Christ day by day. We're being salt and light in the world, whether we realize it or not. So we shouldn't try to take Christ off, but we ought to let the image of Christ move us to live in ways that are pleasing to him. That our hearts would burn within us whenever we're not honoring Christ. Not because we're afraid of keeping rules, but that the love of Christ in us compels us to do those things. And it's then, and only then, that we can see the sanctification process taking root in our hearts. Amen. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon this sanctification process, that we would not put our hope and our trust in moralistic rules or therapies because we're able to do this or do that. But, Father, may we trust in the regenerating and the renewing power of the Spirit of Christ, living in us, abiding in us, taking up residence within us, that we be conformed into the image of Christ day by day, that the fruit would be what would be right and good and acceptable by those in our society. And even if it's not right and good and acceptable by those in our society, the fruit would be right and good and acceptable by you. But Father, may we not live to keep rules. May we live to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so we ask, Father, that you grant to us his Spirit to help us along our way, and that we would bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue to ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.